Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with a man that knew very little of the truth of the gospel. In fact, he told me rather plainly that he denied the validity of the New Testament. And he seemed to take a particular offense about the New Testament revelation of the incarnation of Jesus. And he stated that it seemed to him a contradiction that if Jesus were God, that he would need to become man, as though becoming man would teach him anything that he didn't already know. If he were God, he knew everything. He'd know everything, and he wouldn't need to come down here and to live among us and to figure it all out. And I sought to show him that rather than being an offensive thing, that the incarnation is a most hopeful and glorious doctrine and truth in the Word, particularly as it relates to our Lord's sympathy. Our Lord coming down and dwelling among us, and we say, in a sense, not because he needed to learn anything about our humanity that he didn't already know, but so that we, who are human, might take comfort in what our Lord did on our behalf, how he did live among us, how he walked among us, how he walked in our shoes and experienced our trials and our temptations and our pain. It was that he might sympathize with us and that we might know that sympathy in order that we might run to him and find hope in him. And I was thinking about that in relation to, at times, my own lack of empathy or sympathy. And isn't it amazing that the Son of God should feel a sympathy for sinners and for all of us sometimes in a way that we don't? And part of the reason we don't understand each other, and sometimes the reason we're mad at each other and the reason we separate from each other, is that we don't feel that empathy or that sympathy. We don't enter in to the struggles of others, and because we don't enter into their struggles, it's easy to write them off. We think to ourselves sometimes, why don't they see it my way? Why can't they understand what I don't understand? Why don't they feel what I so keenly feel or what I know? Why are they the way that they are? All right, so we could do a whole class on that. But what I'm getting at this morning is something that I hope none of us are going to struggle with, this area of I don't get it, I don't understand, I can't enter into it, and that is in regard to our warfare with remaining sin. I'm going to take it for granted that not only does our Lord sympathize, though he was without sin, tempted in all points as we are without sin, but that when I talk about either the war that we're in or the war we need to be re-engaged in, that everybody here who's a believer knows what I'm talking about. That in some form or other, and again, it depends on what you're dealing with and what you're struggling with and whether you've been struggling as you ought to struggle. But in some form or other, if you are a believer, you ought to enter sympathetically into the knowledge and struggles of others. The knowledge that others are struggling, and you ought to enter sympathetically into that. Now, in saying that, I am saying two things. That is, sin is at war with you, and that you are at war with it. Or again, that you ought to be. Sin is at war with us. If we say we have no sin, the Bible says we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But there is a reality that sometimes we grow discouraged or weary in the war, or we grow at peace in the war. And to help us in that we not be at peace and that we fight as we ought to fight, we have been studying the doctrine of the mortification of sin, which was simply a big expression for the putting our sin to death or fighting our sin, not being content in our sin. And we've been using a book written a long time ago called The Mortification of Sin in the Life of Believers, written by an Englishman named John Owen, who was a great preacher and theologian in his day. And he wrote that book for his own flock, for his own congregation. And he wrote it because I'm sure he knew himself what it was to struggle, and he also knew what it was like to minister to people who were struggling, and sometimes to minister to people who had stopped struggling and who had grown overly content in certain sins in their lives. And what he's dealing with in the section that we began to look at last week and will continue to look at today is that we might see our sin afresh as we ought to see it, so that in the words of Romans 7, sin might become exceedingly sinful to us. Now, if you have a bulletin, you'll see on the adult Sunday school section there, we have the hymn listed and then what the class is going to be about today, or the title of it. And there is the outline that we began to look at last time and that we will continue with today. And because you have it there in front of you, I don't feel the need to ask you, what did we talk about last time? So I'm just going to briefly touch on a couple of things that we looked at last time. And the first is that if we are to understand sin aright and see sin correctly in our lives, again, particularly if we've grown weary in the fight, if we've raised up, we're raising the white flag, the peace treaty, if we say to a certain sin, I'll let you in, and you can stay, I can't imagine life without you, you've been a part of me for so long. Whatever excuse we make, it's my temperament, it's my upbringing, it's what other people do, all the excuses we make. And the first thing he dealt with is that we need to understand that even as a believer, there is real guilt. All right, so now we spent a good deal of time talking about this. What is the potential contradiction in that, or what might some people say in regard to the assertion that there is real guilt for us as believers? Okay, therefore there is no condemnation. So what does that mean in regard to the fact that there is, even now, as a believer, no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus? All right, so we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have been declared not guilty. Somebody want to flesh it out a little bit more, what Paul's getting at there? All right, the law is not going to, on the last day, as the law is read, we're told in James that human beings should live as those who will be judged by the royal law of liberty, right? The law is the standard of God's character, of man's duty, and for many on the last day, as that law is read, the sentence will be guilty, right? Shall have no other gods before me. Well, you shall not make a graven image or bow down to it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall do no murder. Those things are going to be read, and humanity, inwardly and outwardly, is going to stand condemned. But what Romans 8:1 is asserting is that if you're in Christ Jesus, there will be no condemnation. That the righteous requirements of the law are met in Christ. So if that's true, is there then any sense in which a believer ought to feel real guilt in the presence of the God who is reconciled to them in Christ Jesus? Is that possible to coexist? If there is, as one song, popular song, or Christian song, popular, I guess, in Christian circles, there's a war between guilt and grace. And then it says, and grace will win every time. Should there be a war? Is there any war between guilt and grace? So, yeah, it's hard to... So, what are we getting at? And my wife pointed out last week after the message that we're dealing with, in a sense, two different relationships that we have with God. And so we have a legal relationship with God, right? We have a legal standing before God. In regard to that legal standing, can anything alter that if we are in Christ? Okay. Yeah, right. We also have a familial relationship with God, or a fatherly relationship with God. And in that fatherly relationship with God, are there ever any, I want to be very careful how I phrase this, are there ever any alterations in that relationship in regard to closeness or distance, joy or grief? Okay, all right. So I think this really is the realm that we are talking about. Now, once we're a child of God, can we ever get unadopted? Does God ever unadopt anybody? All right, there's never any circumstance or situation or enemy that can pluck us out of the Father's hand, right? John 10, Romans chapter 8, the last of Romans chapter 8. But that doesn't mean that there is not, as we would sinfully rebel against God at any moment, go our own way, do our own thing, that God is indifferent about our sin because we are reconciled. And you remember, this is an age-old issue, isn't it? I mean, isn't this the situation that Paul deals with as he's arguing about the gospel and justification by faith? Because some people took the doctrine of justification by faith and the assertion that we are at peace with God, and that is unalterable, to mean what? Right, that you can live in sin. And Paul says, no, that's not, that may be your conclusion in regard to the gospel. That's not a righteous understanding of the gospel. And then just very quickly, Owen made the assertion that you could argue that sin is worse in a believer than it is in an unbeliever. And in what sense is that true? Is there any sense in which you believe that to be true? And in what sense might you see that as true? All right. Yeah. So we have God's word. So we know the truth. And so we're not, you know, so there's, we can't make the excuse, well, I didn't know. Yeah. I mean, so often, it's such a state we can get into sometimes. It's just, my problem, I just need more information. Now, sometimes that's true. That may be true for a new believer. But very often as believers, we simply need to act on, we know enough already to act on what we need to do. All right, any other way, any other sense in which we could argue that, so we sin against knowledge, what else could be argued about? Okay. Yeah, we know that. Why did Jesus die for us? For the very sin that we might be pursuing. So what did it cost him? It cost him his life. Separation from God. And we're going to treat, you know, so as a believer, we know that, right? Anything else? Any other way in which we look at and say, again, we're trying to get a right understanding of our sin, particularly if we've grown at peace with our sin, or if there is a stubborn sin that either we're at peace with, or we've just kind of given up. And we just think, it's just going to be there forever. It's always going to be there. And I'll just stumble through with it. I won't war against it. I'll no longer strive. What's another way in which, as we try to get a right apprehension of where we stand with the Lord? So we sin against knowledge. We sin against grace. Anything else come to mind? What do you have that an unbeliever doesn't have? Now, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? We grieve the Spirit. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Right? That's, you know, when you look at that, when you consider, I've been meditating on this a lot lately. Is it true that with God nothing is impossible? Including our making strides in righteousness, in conquering certain sin. And what do we say when we look at a thing and say, it's just so much a part of me? Are we not saying greater is he that is in the world than he who is for us. Right? And so we have to think and argue in that way. All right. So then we began to look at the second major category, and that is that there is real danger. And I think we only got as far as looking at the danger of being hardened, right? And that the more we allow ourselves to get involved in certain sin, that it has, after time, it has the ability to harden us. A certain thing that may have made us just heartbroken the first time we thought about it or considered it, and then maybe the second time and the third or fourth, whatever it is, sin has a way of searing the conscience, of allowing somebody to go in a way far greater than we ever thought. I mean, we all know the stories. They're in our Bible, and we know the stories personally, and we may have experienced ourselves, and it may be that somebody, in a way we just don't know, because it's not always obvious, it may be somebody right here, right now, is in the grips of something that has really hardened you. And so you can find yourself doing something and being something that the earlier you would never have considered possible. So it were like, what's the great example in the Bible? All right, David. So you take David. Here's David in the cave with Saul, and he sees Saul relieving himself in the cave, and his men say, go kill him. And David just wants to prove to Saul that he had the opportunity, so he goes to the robe, and remember, what does he do? Cuts off a little piece of it, right? And what happened when David did that? His conscience struck him. It, the old language, it smote him. It gut-punched him. And he felt he had violated somebody that God had put an authority over him, that he had, you know, you look at it sometimes, you think, it's really understandable what he did. But the point is, David's conscience was that sensitive. Would you have considered somebody with that degree of sensitivity being able to impenitently commit adultery and then plot a man's murder? Does that sound like the same person? And so you ask yourself, how did he get there? And we speculate to some degree, and we look at it, and you try to put the evidence together, but one thing becomes painfully obvious. He hardened himself, right? Somewhere between the cave and the bedroom, in the 30 years, whatever it was between the two, he got hardened. He got hardened in some areas of his life. And the question that we always ask when some eminent man or woman of God falls into great sin, how'd they get there? How did that happen? And one thing I think we say for sure is that they did not go one day from having a passionate, or in the morning, having a passionate closeness to the Lord, living in the fear of God, to that day being swamped into sin. Okay? So that doesn't happen. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10, let he who thinks he stands take heed. Right? He doesn't say, hey, it doesn't matter what you do, you never know, it can happen to anybody. And it can happen to anybody. And one thing, Jay, you never know. But what he is saying is, if you take heed, if you will reject your arrogance, then you're not going to fall. Isn't that what he's saying? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's not watch and pray, and, well, too bad it happens, you know. What he's saying is that there are places of safety, right? And in regard to our spiritual life, and when we begin to play with that emotionally, and even sometimes theologically with bad doctrine or making wrong connections that the scriptures don't make. Again, doesn't matter how I live, I'm safe in Jesus. Now that I understand the gospel, I'm free and liberated from the pursuit of holiness and sin schmin. That's bad theology. But there are people who, some of you, again, you know folks like that, embrace that. So there's the danger of real hardening. All right, so you can look at your outline there. What is B under two, real danger? B is temporal correction. All right, so what do you think he's getting at there? And where do you find something like that in the scriptures? All right, Hebrews 12. All right, somebody want to maybe turn there, read a portion of Hebrews 12. I think it's probably the classic text. It's not the only text, but perhaps the classic text on that subject. Okay, I'm going to read this next text because it goes on. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So we might take some comfort from the fact that the Lord does chasten us. Has anybody here ever gone through something that you regard as the chastening of the Lord? You ever felt that God has dealt with you in some way or other, circumstantially, spiritually, in your sin? I'm not going to ask you to share the story or what was your sin and how did the Lord expose it. Are there any things in your life, again, that maybe even right now, that you look at and you say, this is God's scourging? Now, you may not always be exactly right with that. All right, So here's a question, and it's related to the text. How many of you have enjoyed that scourging? How many of you want to have it happen again? Anybody? No, seriously, anybody? Is anybody looking forward to that? Does anybody think to themselves, you know, I don't know. Maybe there's a kid out there somewhere who thinks, man, it's been way too long since dad's spanked me. I better do something. I don't know. I don't think any of my kids ever thought that was a great thing or wanted that to happen. And so the question is, all right, or the statement is here, all right, God loves you as his child. And God's going to deal with you because you're his child with your sin. Your sin has not affected your status as a child. But that sonship has brought you pain. That relationship to the Lord, and again, this is part of what we were talking about earlier. This is the courtroom and the living room. This is God dealing with us as children. We stand, God as judge declares you're not guilty. He brings you into his family and says, I'm going to relate to you now, not as your ultimate judge. That's been determined. That's already settled. Jesus doesn't have to die for you again, this, that, or the other. But we have a relationship now. And I have desires for you. I have a will for you. You're to honor me as your father. You're to love me and obey me. And when you don't, when you go your own way, I'm going to cut up your credit cards or whatever. I'm going to stop payment. I'm going to take away the keys. You're going to lose privileges. I mean, you're not my son anymore. In fact, if you weren't my son, I'd never deal with you this way. Because you are my son, I deal with you this way. And so if there's anything that in the past we've tempted to treat lightly, and we recognize God doesn't deal with it lightly, God loves me enough to have brought something into my life or used events in my life, if not in direct correlation to my sin, at least to remind me. It was at least enough to show me that I think God's dealing with me and I need to repent of what I was tempted to embrace or a pattern of life I had grown slack in. Okay? All right, third. What's the third thing there that's listed? All right, a lack of peace and strength. So here is another result of sin. And again, maybe ask, you agree with this? Do you think that's a right assertion? Have any of you experienced this? And maybe here you might want to, again, not without going into any detail, ever experienced this in your life? And do you see this anywhere in the Word? Is there anything in the Word that would seem to indicate? Okay. I'm going to ask Daryl, anybody other than Daryl. You have to sit in the, you have to be in the cone of silence for the next 5 minutes at least. Don't rely on Daryl. I'm glad he's here. I'm glad he, but others that would answer that in your own life. Has anybody ever experienced this? You ever gone through a time when you can either be at peace with your sin or at peace with God? And you realize, I've been so at peace with my sin. Has it ever made anybody avoid your own walk with God in the way that you had been? You're not in the secret place. Right, so I assume by that, Carl, you're affirming in your own life. Thank you for that humility. Anybody else? Nobody? Only Daryl. So, Daryl, you're the only one, so maybe you're the only one who can talk about it. You and Carl. Am I just talking down? Anybody? Yes, raise your hand. Yes, nod. Yes, you've been there and you know what I'm talking about. Lack of peace and strength. And again, you take David, his bones he talks about, out of joint, his soul disquieted, his wounds foul and festering. And again, you think to yourself, who wants this? Yeah, I mean, who? And yet, the subtlety and the deceit of sin is such that he'll hide all that, he'll paint all of that over and just say, well, that was that one, it's not going to be that way again, and this time you'll know better, you know how to avoid it, you can get around it. Isaiah 57:17 is a text that Owen quotes, "For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry," God says, "and I hid myself." Now, there is a doctrine in the Bible. It can be a confusing doctrine and a painful doctrine of God withdrawing from a believer. Is it always related to sin? No, I don't think it is. Now, there are times you're going to look at yourself and say, I don't know what's happening, and this is a time when I really needed the Lord near, and God may have other purposes. But there are other times we realize that I can't keep living this way. I can't keep harboring this attitude. I can't be at enmity with my brethren. I can't be angry or this or that and expect that I'm going to have peace with God. I can't expect that I'm going to go out in vigor. Remember Samson? Remember what happened with Samson after when his hair was cut? Remember what he said to himself? What was he saying? I will what? Remember? I will go out as before, right? And if you study what Samson had done, you recognize Samson had lived in great compromise. And the cutting of the hair was really the last straw. So you remember, as a Nazarite, what were the three main vows of a Nazarite? Don't cut your hair. Don't drink wine. Not just don't drink wine, but don't touch grapes. Remember, from seed to skin. And what was the other one? Don't touch dead things. So what did Samson do? Where was Samson when he was attacked by a lion? He was in a vineyard. What did he do with the lion later on? He went and grabbed honey out of it, right? All right, so he was in a place he shouldn't have been. No Nazarite should have been. He was touching something dead, and even when he was allowing himself to be bound by Delilah, one of the things he did was have himself bound with fresh gut, which was made from the dead. You know, it was made from something dead, and he kept breaking out. It's like, it's okay, right? I mean, you could certainly. Who did he slay the thousands with? The jawbone of a donkey. Yay, Samson! And yet, He grabs hold of something he's not supposed to grab hold of. And God blessed him in his disobedience. I'm going to get to that at the end of today's class, if we get that far. But I want to. So, the removal of strength and peace with God. Fourthly, this is a hard one. What's it say there? You see that in the notes? What's the fourth thing? All right, eternal destruction. All right, so here's somebody who's at peace with their sin. And you try to move and motivate them, or yourself. And you say, you know, that sin has real guilt, and it has real danger. That sin is hardening you. That sin will bring about the temporal chastisement of God. You will lose your peace and strength. But what does the Bible say may well happen to us if we continue in impenitent sin? What is it? You're going to go to hell. And what's a major passage in the Word where Jesus himself teaches that? All right, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? You can give the gist. If you're Robbie, you're going to give it? Is that the text you're going to give? Oh, yeah, excellent. The two foundations in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know, Hans, is that the part you were thinking of, or were you thinking about if your eye offends you? Oh, okay. All right. Well, good. Right. Jesus gives two people, one who hears the word and does it perfectly. No. But they hear God's word and they respond to God's word. Jesus says, that's the man who builds his house on a rock. Other people hear the word and they really rebel against the word. They hate it. They excuse it. No, what does he say they do? They do nothing. And where do they go? They don't survive judgment. Right? They build their house on the sand, and the winds come, the waves come, beat against the house, it falls, its destruction is great. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better that you enter life blind than do what? Then go to hell with two eyes. And so sometimes we look at certain sin and we say to ourselves, all right, here's something that I'm growing hard in. I may even be resisting chastisement and chastening. And I've lost peace and I've lost strength. And what's the next step? It's apostasy. Now, am I arguing here for the loss of salvation? Well, we already tried to, you know, sought to deal with that. But does the Bible warn us that this is a real possibility? And that's why we need, that's what the Bible tells us, we need to examine ourselves, right? And then what does James say about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only? What's the danger that we have? What's the alarming wake-up language that he uses? That you what? What happens when you're a hearer of the word and not a doer? You're deceiving yourselves. All right, so be a doer of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What are you deceiving yourself about? Sin? You're deceiving yourself about... You might be deceiving yourself about your relationship with God. You may be thinking to yourself, it's fine. It's not based on what I do. See, again, this is the wrong application of confusing justification and sanctification. Yes, in regard to your justification, there's nothing you do. Is the same true in your pursuit of holiness? No. And the argument of the Bible is everybody who he justifies, he places on the pathway of sanctification. And he does that work. And he's involved in that work. And he gives the strength to do that work. But that we're involved in that work. And we can't say to ourselves, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter if I'm cheating on my wife. It doesn't matter if I'm lying or stealing or angry or whatever. I know what God wants me to do. I know what God wants me to love. But I don't want to get all wrapped up in self-justification. I was talking to a friend of mine who's in ministry, and this is incredible, but it's very revealing. He's involved in a couple of places in ministry, and at one place where he's involved in ministry, there's a large counseling network, and one of the family and marriage counselors is pursuing a divorce from their husband, not because of adultery, just one of these irreconcilable differences. And the counselor made the statement, she said, in justifying her pursuit of divorce, "I realized I was making an idol out of the sanctity of marriage." You know, I was guilt. And by pursuing reconciliation with my husband, I was making an idol out of the sanctity of marriage. That is such religious gobbledygook in the justification of your sin. And somebody could say, you know what? I mean, I spent all this time trying to love and serve others and deny myself, and I realized I was making an idol out of holiness and sanctification. I was making an idol out of obedience. Right? Can we deceive ourselves like that? Sure we can. All right, so I think we've dealt with that. Let's go on to consider the situation of real evil. The evil of unconfessed and unforsaken sin, or to put it another way, the evil of making a peace treaty with sin. All right, so you see there, what's number one, or A, little A here is what? Grieving the Holy Spirit. All right, so we talked about this already to a degree. Where is that found in the Bible? Anybody know, at least the book, if not the chapter and verse? Huh? Yeah. Right, yeah, Peter. Yeah, right. All right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, well, good. Why, and I guess it's really this ties, that's a great text to bring out in this. So your prayers will be hindered. And I think both in regard to your ability to pray together, because you got to be at peace with each other to pray with each other, right? You mean to take your hand and pray with each other. And that's true of brethren. It's true of, but also the reality, God may be so grieved that we're not at peace, right? All right, so another text in the scriptures teach about it's possible for a believer to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4, right. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why does that matter? What difference does it make if the Spirit is with us or not with us, hiding his face or... Well, he's God, right, yeah. He's our strength. What else? All right, peace, joy, all right, fruits of the Spirit. Yeah. So here are some things in our life. Do we as believers need the Holy Spirit of God? All right, for everything in our Christian life, because everything in our Christian life is ultimately supernatural. This fight with sin, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What do you think of this language that Paul uses, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption? Why doesn't he just say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit? Why does he bring up some aspect of the Spirit's work as either an explanation or as an enforcement to the command? Why doesn't he just say, don't grieve the Spirit? Why does he touch upon this? And we're already really kind of dealing with this. What do you think, Robbie? Yeah. And he's making it personal in a sense, isn't he? That the Spirit of God's done something in you and for you. Right. Yeah, you have this relationship with him, this matter of ownership. And Owen says here, don't grieve the Spirit by whom you have received so many great benefits. And he says he highlights one, a comprehensive one, sealing to the day of redemption. He is grieved by it as a tender and loving friend is grieved at the unkindness of his friend, of whom he has well deserved, So it is with this tender and loving Spirit who has chosen our hearts for a habitation to dwell in and there to do for us all that our souls desire. He is grieved by our harboring his enemies and those whom he has set himself to destroy in our hearts. He's sealed our hearts for the day of redemption. He's done all these things for us. We need him. We depend upon him. He's a near and dear friend. And will we allow, again, peaceably into our hearts? I'm not talking about those things where you just feel like you're just, you're overwhelmed and you try to think, how did I get here? I'm talking about, you know, that calculation of the heart, that excusing of the heart to allow yourself to be in a position like that. Again, I'm not saying the other is excusable, but I'm talking about where there's sins we commit and we're like, we go after them, we're grieved by the thought of it, and then other things we just can just allow and tolerate and excuse and allow to be there for a long time. So grieving the Holy Spirit. I don't know that I put this in. This is in Owen. I have it in a different. That's interesting. I wrote this down incorrectly in the outline. Owen deals with. I mean, we can talk about wounding the new creature, but let me deal with what Owen deals with. And I'm trying to think how I got that or why I wrote that down. He uses the language not only that we grieve the Spirit, but that we grieve, and he uses the expression, we wound Christ. And I guess this is how I put this together. What is Jesus doing in our lives? And what's his plan? What's his goal? What's his ambition in your life? What's he trying to do? What is it? You can be out of the cone of silence now, yes. All right, we're going to say the same thing there, Brian? He's going to make us like him, all right. So that's what Jesus is. That's why it's part of why he came into this world. Not just to absorb the wrath of God, not just to take the penalty of our sin upon himself, not just to stamp our way to heaven, but that there would be a people in this world. Well, for instance, zealous for good works, shining their light, being salt, you know, all of those things, and that he would be ultimately, little by little, making a people in this world who are like him. And then ultimately, when we see him, finally and fully and forever like him. Is that will and desire, and maybe we could even say incarnational passion of Jesus, realized in our lives when we are at peace with our sin? Because what is every act of sin? What's one way we can define every act of sin? Right, cosmic treason, we talked about that. It's lawlessness. It's unbelief. It's rebellion. Fear? Okay. Whatever it is, it's un-Jesus-like. Every act of sin is un-Christ-like. Right? Isn't it? I mean, isn't that why, in so many ways, we grieve what we are and what we do? Is because we want to be like Jesus? I mean, I hope you all do. I hope everybody here is really a Christian. And you may get confused in that sometimes. You may forget that's the chief goal of your life sometimes. As you get down to it, strip it all away, what do you want most in life? I want to be like Jesus. Every tolerated sin makes you emphatically and resistantly unlike Jesus. So it's like saying, I want to be as fit as I can be while we buy a carton of cigarettes and 2 gallons of booze and 5 gallons of ice cream and sit ourselves. There's a contradiction between what we're saying and what we're doing. To be at peace with sin in our life is to be at war with grace in your heart. Okay, that's the idea. We who excuse sin are at cross purposes with the will of Jesus. And again, what I would call the emphatic will of Jesus, the incarnational passion of Jesus. That is why he came into the world. All right, let's deal with this last issue. What's the last issue? And this is, I have this correctly down there. What's the last thing here, the real evil? It takes away our usefulness. All right, now here we might say, I don't know. Some people may not care about this one. In what way might our peace with sin take away our usefulness? Among whom will it take away our usefulness? All right, among the unconverted. Are you, in what way? And I'm going to re-put the cone just for a second, ask somebody else. In what way might it take away this usefulness among unconverted people? Being at peace with sin. What do you think? Yeah, man. It's not going to be much upon your heart and your lips to talk about the wonderful grace of Jesus who came to free us and deliver us from our sins. Well, not mine, but maybe yours. What are we going to say to somebody who says, I don't know that... There is a way in which God uses our failures to help us to sympathize with sinners and to remind and to point them to our need of grace. That's a whole different thing than what I'm talking about here. I think Carl's right. We have a bloodied conscience. We don't know power from on high. We're going to talk about this in our messages on evangelism. We're going to need power if we're going to bear witness to the truth in a way that we desire to. So we're going to need the Lord at peace with the Lord at peace with us, vessels of his mercy, of his power. We are testimonies of his grace. All right, so among unbelievers and among believers, are you going to be as apt, as able to be actively involved, compassionately involved in the lives of others when you're at peace with sin? Have any of you ever gone through a time in your life when, because you're not dealing with something in your life, you kind of didn't really want to be around believers much? Kind of shut the door of hospitality or real and deep conversation because you were afraid they were going to address something or something would be exposed? Ever happened? All right, so this is the, again, we're talking about incentives to deal with our sin. I hope everybody here wants to be used as a vessel of mercy in the lives of unbelievers. And I hope everybody here has a desire to be a help and strength and encouragement to your brethren. And if you're doing something that prevents that, if you're embracing something that prevents that, then the exhortation, encouragement is to forsake it. All right, now I want to deal with one other aspect of this before we close. Owen addresses this, I think had addressed this earlier, but I was reminded of it in listening to a message done to some pastors that I listened to. And that is the danger that can come when our usefulness does not seem to have been taken away. All right, I'm going to say this is particularly a danger to men in ministry. Have you ever been shocked to find that a man fell into sin or was in sin and he'd been in that sin sometimes for months or maybe years while carrying on what appeared to be a useful God-owned ministry? Maybe people were converted under his ministry. Maybe you grew under that ministry. All the while, that man was at peace with sin. What's the great danger? Expound the dangers of that. I can think of two huge dangers of that, depending on which perspective or who you're talking about. You think of anything? What's the danger for the preacher? It doesn't matter. God obviously doesn't care, because God's blessing my ministry, even while I've got a girlfriend, even while I'm stealing from the church, even while whatever it is. And what may be the end of that man? Destruction. All right, that's one great danger. What's another great danger? What's it do to a flock? It can tear it apart, Larry. Right? Right, reassess every, right, that's this, right. No. Right, he may have really done good to you, but you throw it all off. You throw out everything because of the messenger. What's another? All right, causes the enemies of God to blaspheme. Oh, they have a heyday with that. It can divide a flock. What about just crush and discourage a flock? I mean, does it ever make you feel like, is anything real? He seems so real. And it plants suspicion, doesn't it? I mean, how do I know everybody's not like that? Is everybody like, is anybody real? Is anybody pursuing? All right. Well, we got a couple of minutes here. I hope those are some helpful things, and if we need it to awakening us, that may be useful when sin wants to deceive and say, hey, you know, listen to me, it's not going to be that bad, that we'll remember real guilt and real danger and real evil of these things. Can I have maybe two or three volunteer to lead us in prayer for these things and for the morning worship hour? Thank you, brother. Another, Todd, and another, Hans, maybe one more. Larry, thank you, brother. And with Larry's prayer, we'll be dismissed.